We're in Deuteronomy chapter 20 this morning. So we're about two-thirds of the way through Deuteronomy. There's 14 chapters left. Getting close to two-thirds. Deuteronomy chapter 20 is the last chapter in a section on civil laws. Civil laws being having to do with how society is being conducted. We think of civil laws as like, for us would be like speed limits. Zoning laws would be civil laws. Any criminal type laws would be civil laws. Today we're going to go into a different area. My title is God Gives Instructions for Battle. One of the huge tasks ahead of Israel at this point where they're at, remember they're on the east side of the Jordan, they're getting ready to cross over, is they got to clear the land. They got to get the old inhabitants out of there so they can possess the land that God has given them. So God's going to tell them how they're going to do that. God's going to give them some rules on what to do when they fight battles and when God wins them the battles. And give different people within the society roles and responsibilities prior to battle. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. It says the last section on civil laws, and chapter 21 begins some social laws. So we'll look at that this morning, and then next week we'll look at the first chapter of the social laws, and then you'll have about a month and a half break before we're back here together again. So some of us will be in Alaska the following week. Some will be in Alaska the following two Sundays, I believe. Josh is like, at least three? Like three? Just two? I didn't know how long he was staying. But and then after that, we'll have some combined Sunday schools for a few weeks. Well, actually, we have a few weeks without Sunday school and then a few weeks of combined Sunday school. So that's kind of the schedule. Anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started in the lesson. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time together in your word today. I just thank you for what we've learned already, Lord, about the importance of the resurrection and that what makes your son different than anyone else is that he has risen from the dead. And because of that, we know in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us because he has risen from the dead, we have hope that we too will rise from the dead. Lord, as we study the Old Testament, some of this stuff seems really far off and maybe not very applicable to us, Lord, but we can see your character and your will in the things that we study, Lord. I pray you help us to learn from it and that we would draw closer to you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle, again, this is a when you go out to battle, this is going to happen, they're going to be doing this. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battles that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble, or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." So the first thing we see is God commands the priest to encourage the people. We've seen with the priest's primary responsibility is to handle the sacrifices and the worship at the temple, at the tabernacle. We saw a couple weeks ago another purpose that the priests have is that they're there to be judges over the people. To when they can't decide what's the right judgment, they're supposed to go to the priest. Third job seems to be a little bit of a cheerleader for the army. They go in there and they're going to encourage the people to do what's right. Now, it's not going to be like, I remember I played 1 year of football in high school. And what I mean by playing 1 year of football, it means I sat on the bench for 1 year in high school for the most part. I think the total time I played in games in high school was probably less than 10 minutes total. I just didn't get a lot of playing time. I wasn't that good. I was a little timid. I could have used the priest here telling me not to be timid at football. But it's not like the kind of cheerleaders we had there where they were just, you know, these goofy cheers that were supposed to get us going, and us football players didn't listen to it. We were focused on the game. We were trying to figure out what we needed to do on the field. These priests are here on the field with the people saying, here's what you need to do. Listen, this is true encouragement. This is real here. This is truth that we're telling you. Take heart. Listen to what we have to say because it's going to help you in battle. So the priests are being kind of a real cheerleader, that they're helping the people understand what God is going to do. So let's look at the situation here. The situation is when they go out to battle. Again, we said this is going to happen. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, the battles never really stop. When you go through the list of kings, each king just about talks about he had to fight against this people or he had to fight against that people. So there's always going to be battles going on. So this isn't just true for Israel for the next 40 years when they conquer the land, but it's for their whole history. What do you do when your nation goes to battle? The situation is also that they're outnumbered. God says, don't be afraid. Skipped ahead. When you go to the battle against your enemies and see what? You see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. So it's talking about them being very severely outnumbered here. Chariots were kind of the tanks of the time. They were probably the best weapons an army could have were chariots. They were fast. They were hard to kill the people on the chariots. You had momentum with you as you were wielding a spear on the chariot. If you're going forward at 20, 30 miles an hour and throwing a spear, you got that much more momentum. It was a remarkable weapon. And so when Israel sees this and you see that they have a bunch more chariots than we have, they have a bunch more horses than we have, they have a bunch more people than we have, the logical mind says we can't beat them. There are too many of them. God's command is to not be afraid, though. Because the Israelites have actually a better weapon than a chariot. They have the Lord. And look at what he says here. For the Lord your God is with you. And just in case you're wondering what the Lord your God can do, the Lord your God is with you, the same one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And I've said this over and over as I've been teaching. Egypt was the superpower of that time. Egypt was the greatest of all kingdoms. They were the United States of that time. Nobody was going to mess with them. Nobody was going to touch them. And this group of slaves, led by Moses, who fled for 40 years and lived in the wilderness, is now a shepherd. They escaped from Egypt and, in fact, destroyed the army. And it wasn't them. It was God who did it. And God's saying, you look at that great victory. You look at what I did to Egypt, the most powerful nation. You don't need to worry about these other nations. I'm God. I can win. I can give you the victory. And he's telling the priest now that this is what you need to tell the people, that God is going to be fighting for you. So when does this happen? Well, this happens right before the battle. The priests are going to come up as the people see the what they're up against. They're going to get worried. They're going to get nervous. So the priests come up and say, here's the deal. God's on our side. God's going to fight for us. We need to trust him. So right before the battle, they come up and talk to the people. And the message, it says here, you shall say to him, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. The interesting, I put the words, what they really are in Hebrew here. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid means to not be timid. I talked about my football career and being timid. I didn't want to get hurt, honestly. I was out there, and even in the pads, I didn't want to hit anybody. I didn't want to get hit by anybody. I tried to avoid that, which doesn't make for a good football player, because the whole point is you're trying to hit people, right? Unless you're the quarterback or a skilled player, which I wasn't. I was on the line, so my job was to hit people, and I didn't want to do that. I was timid. God is telling the people, don't be timid. Go out there and do your best. We tell this to our kids. Many of you know that my kids played in softball this year. Some of the Subras, where the Hamels play just about every year. I tell the kids out there, don't be timid. Go on and do your best. Work your hardest. Do your best job. Whether you do good or don't do good, don't be afraid of the ball. Don't hang back. Just give it your all. And God's telling the people here, give it your all. Don't be timid. Don't hang back and be worried about what's going to happen. God's with you. Do not tremble is actually do not fear. And then do not be terrified is do not be alarmed. in the Hebrew. So interesting words that are used there. And why is that? It's because the Lord will fight for you. And he gives a reason, verse 4, for your Lord, you guys, he goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. See, God cares about his people. He's going to save them. And if he tells them, you're to go in and take the land, then it doesn't matter who's standing against you. God's giving you that land, and he promises that he's going to save them if they go and believe him and obey him. And so God commands the priests to go and encourage the people. Tell them, you can do it. God's with you. God's purpose is to save you and to give you this land. So God commands the priests to encourage the people. We go on to verse 5. Then the officers, and the officers being, as we think of, army officers, people leading the army. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who betroths a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So number two, I had a different word in here. I changed it. God commands the officers to challenge the people. Okay, now think very carefully about the series of events here. Israel's going out to fight a battle. They get out there and they see, okay, the people we're fighting, they're more numerous than us. They have a bigger army than us. And so the first thing that God does is sends the priest, and the priests come in and they say, okay, we can do it. God's with us. Don't fear them. Don't be afraid. The God who brought us out of Egypt, he can protect us and give us victory. Then the officers step up and say, okay, who wants to go home? It seems kind of funny, right? If you really think about it, and that's kind of what's going on. The officers are giving these exceptions. They list a number of things. First thing that he lists is, what man is there who's built a new house and has not dedicated it? You built a house and you haven't dedicated it yet. If you've done that, go back to your house. Go take care of the dedication. Next one is, who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Okay, if you haven't done that, get out of here. Go back to your vineyard. Go take care of that. Next one is, who has betrothed a woman and has not married her? Josh, you just got out of service in Israel. If you haven't married your woman, go back and get married. Don't go into battle. All these three situations that he gives, people are to return to their home and take care of what's more important. And I think that's what this is about here. You have responsibilities to do certain things. This is your inheritance. God is saying, if you have these things that you haven't yet done, you need to go back and take care of those first. That's your first responsibility. God can handle the battle. You know, even though you're outnumbered, he doesn't need the extra men. He can win the battle whether there's one person or 1 million people. God's that powerful. So if you have other responsibilities, you need to go back and take care of those responsibilities and do what's right. And let the men who are prepared for battle go to battle. One commentator also said, you know, there's also a distraction here. Can you imagine that you're 2 weeks out from getting married and there's suddenly a battle and you're supposed to go out there and think about the battle plans when you're thinking, boy, I have wedding plans coming up. I'm supposed to be marrying tomorrow's the day I marry that girl, but now I'm shooting at Philistines. That's a distraction too, right? And so I think there's also a little bit of that. Now there's a couple of passages that give some light to this. Let's open our Bibles. I hope you brought your Bibles this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is the first place I want to go. And we're going to come to this in a couple months. It would be a couple weeks, but with the break, we're not going to get there for a while. In verse 5, who would like to read that? One verse. Somebody want to read that with a strong voice. Okay, go ahead, Thomas.
When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken.
Okay, so verse 5 of chapter 24 gives kind of a reason here. If you've taken a new wife, your responsibility is to her. In fact, God says you're not supposed to go out and worry about anything else for a whole year. Your responsibility is to be with her. And he has a, that's the way it's written here, bring happiness to his wife for a year.
It's downhill there.
Yeah. I had a friend who used to say stuff like, my wife and I have been married 20 years, and it was the 19 happiest years of my life. Always referring to that. The first year is always really hard for people. Maybe that's part of the reason why the husband stays here. That first year is hard. It's a new experience, going from being someone who's independent, who's doing your own thing, to all of a sudden you're joined to somebody else, and now you got to think about her and her interests and her responsibilities and stuff, and it's a very difficult thing. Maybe that's why that year is there. Either way here, God gives the idea that a man's most important duty, first priority, is his marriage here. You take care of your wife first. That's more important than going to battle. That's more important than going about and conducting business. You need to spend time getting to know and being married to your wife. That doesn't stop the rest of life after that, but God's giving them a year to do that. And so this fits in pretty well with what we're studying this morning, that if you haven't married your woman, go and marry her, and then you got that year that you got to spend together before you have to come back and go to battle. That's also very likely that you could have a child born that first year. So a lot of responsibilities there that a husband is responsible for. So his first priority here is to his family. One other passage I want to go to, and going backwards, is to Leviticus chapter 19. You should remember this. We only studied Leviticus like 2 years ago, so I'm sure everybody remembers this passage. Verses 23 through 25, would somebody like to read that for us, please? If not, you'll make me read it. I don't think anybody wants to listen to me any more than they have to, so... Chapter 19, verse 23 through 25.
When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, and you should count their fruit as uncircumcised, 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God.
Now this is kind of interesting, given the fact that one of the conditions here was what man has planted in a vineyard and has not eaten of it. If you haven't eaten of your vineyard that you planted, you need to go back and take care of that. Well, according to this passage, how long does it take until you get to eat from your vineyard?
5 years.
It's 4 years, and on the fifth year you can eat of it. But yeah, through the fifth year growing season when the fruit becomes ripe. So here, looking at this, if this guy just planted his vineyard, you know, a month ago, and he goes, well, I just planted a vineyard. Okay, you're off duty for 5 years here now. Because God wants you to take care of that. That's part of your inheritance. That's part of your duty to take care of the land that God's given you. So God is giving these people the opportunity to take care of their basic responsibilities that they're supposed to be taking care of. It's not as important to do this, to fight in the army, because you have more important things to do. You have more important things that God wants you to take care of. And God can by all means handle whatever the enemy can throw at Israel. He can win the battle for them again. But remember Gideon, he went out and God said, you have too many people. When you get to the river, the people that drink like a dog, send them home. And the people that scoop the water with their hands, you keep them. And after that, God said, again, there's too many people. Again, he kept on narrowing it down so that Gideon had 300 to go against the whole army of the Philistines. And yet, they routed the Philistines. They totally won the battle. And God can use any number of people. He doesn't need to use these people. So he's telling them, you have important responsibilities. You need to take care of those responsibilities at home to these people. The end of verse 7, let him go and return to his home, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. So it's the idea that you have priorities at home. Then they bring out another occasion, a little bit different. The officer shall speak further to the people, say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house. Okay, so the next guy is the fearful or the faint-hearted person. We don't need you in the battle. You go home. Now, why is that? God gives a reason. Lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. The idea is if you're going to be the guy out there going, we're going to lose, we're going to lose, we're going to die, we're all going to die, like, you're going to discourage the people around you. And you don't need that. The priest already said, be bold, be courageous, don't be timid, don't be afraid, don't be fearful. And if there's people that can't do that, God doesn't want them in the army. God doesn't want them discouraging the other people. He wants people that are going to believe and trust and walk in his ways. So he's sending those people home because they will discourage those around them. It's kind of a, not that we're in an army by any means. We sing that kid's song, I'm in the Lord's army, and you know there's a truth to that, but we're not in an army like this, okay? I'm not going out with my gun every morning and fighting off the neighbors or whatever. But the idea is we ought to not be discouraging those around us. We shouldn't be going around telling people, you know what, I'm struggling with sin and I don't think there's any way that that's ever going to change. I don't think I'll ever have victory over my sin. You know, we just ought to all give up. That's not what God wants us to be doing. God wants us to be encouraging one another with the truth. We're to build up one another. Here, the people who were being discouraging, who were being timid, who were being faint-hearted, who really weren't believing, God says, we don't need them in the army. Send them home. We don't need those kind of people. We need people that are going to trust, that are going to fight and be strong and do what's right. I think that's true of Christians. God needs people who are going to stand up and be strong, be encouragers, be people who are going to stand by the truth, not faint, not get timid at the things that are going on around us, but are going to truly trust and believe God. We ought not be discouraging those around us. The final thing that the officers are to do is to assign captains to lead the army. Now, I think the officers are kind of lower people. They actually are assigning the people to be the leaders of the army, the people who lead them in battle. And they're picking out men. And remember, the people that are distracted, that have other duties to take care of, they're gone. The faint-hearted are gone. What you have are the people who are brave, who are bold, who are ready to fight. And from those men, you're going to pick people that are going to lead the army. And so God weeds out all these other people, says, now that you have these men, these men that are ready to fight, you pick out your captains and they'll lead you. So that's God's plan there. And so it seems kind of weird that, you know, we have them, somebody encouraging you, okay, we can do it, God can do it, and then we have somebody else coming up and saying, okay, let's get rid of some people so we don't need them. But it's God's plan to have a strong army of people that are going to trust him, that are going to fight for him, that are going to go boldly into battle. So that's part of God's plan there. Let's go on. Verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. So God commands Israel to offer peace. Now we're going to see for a second that this doesn't apply to every city they go to, but let's follow it for now where it's going here. So God commands Israel to go to a city and you offer peace. And then it says, if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, I think this open to you is hard to figure out what that meant, but I think it's, if you think of cities at that time, most cities had walls around them to protect them, and they had gates and stuff. I think the opening to you is that they open the gates to you. They say, we want peace, we'll open the gates, we'll let you in. So if that happens, then the whole nation, it says here, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Literally in the Hebrew, it will become, the whole nation will become forced laborers to work for Israel. Basically, it's almost a slavery. You're going to enslave them. So you go to the city and you offer peace, and the terms of peace are, you surrender to us and you get to serve us. If you don't surrender to us, then the Lord's going to give us this battle and you're going to die. So the choice is, you live and serve us, or you fight us and die. So that's God's offer of peace. Again, talking about most of these nations were anti-God, were they're abominations to the Lord, they're worshiping false idols. God didn't want those people influencing Israel. But he's also a merciful God who wants to see people repent and come to know him. And Israel's main job was to be a proclaimer of who God was. Their main job was to be his priest in the world, to show all the nations who God is. And to basically proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And Israel failed at that often, but he's giving these nations an opportunity to okay, we want to surrender, we'll be servants to Israel, and that way they can see who God is, and they can know him. That's God's plan here. So God commands Israel to offer peace. Now what happens, this little section here is very quick, talks about they accept the peace offer. What happens if they don't accept it? Verse 12 says, now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, and the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves. You shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So God gives instructions for conquering a city. So if they don't accept the peace offer, Israel's job is to besiege it. And in verse 13, and notice this, and when the Lord God delivers it into your hands. God's promising Israel victory if they follow his ways and they follow his commandments, that God is going to fight for them and God will give them victory. So you besiege it, and when the Lord your God gives you the victory, when they're defeated, a couple of things that had to happen. Number one, every male, and the word here is the Hebrew word that means an adult male. Every male is killed. So you kill off all the men. Verse 14 says, but the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all of its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. The women, children, livestock, and I said plunder, go to Israel. And it even says here that you shall eat of the plunder, a big part of what they earn from capturing a city is not going to be gold and silver and money and stuff like that. A big part of it's food. You get their food, you get their crops, you get their livestock. That's huge back then. You know, we think of plunder as material things, but the food was probably the best thing that they could have got at this time. So they're able to eat it. And then verse 15 says, this you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you. So here's the condition for this offer of peace. If you're attacking a city that's not within the land God is giving you, then you offer them peace. If they accept it, then you take them in to be your servants, to be your forced laborers. If they don't accept, you besiege it. When God gives it to you, you kill their men, but you save their women, their children, their livestock, and whatever goods they have. So cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. When it says these nations, it's talking about the nations that God is that are in the land that God is giving to the people. So these instructions in point 3 and point 4 are for these cities that are far off. Now why would Israel be going and attacking cities that are far away? If it's not their land that they're supposed to possess, why are they off in other places? Yeah, war doesn't just happen on your own grounds, right? When we were in World War II, most of our fighting was not done in the United States. You know, we went to Germany, we went to Japan, not to conquer these nations, but to stop them from fighting with us. That was the main point of that, right? Kind of the same way, Israel at times, you know, these nations are threatening them. Okay, we're going to go strike their cities. And when we conquer their cities, they're going to back off and say, okay, we're not going to fight you anymore. We see that you're powerful. We see that God's fighting with you. We're not going to do that. So this is the idea, is as they're going and dealing with these other nations, it's not nations that God necessarily wants them to conquer and rule over, but this is just the idea of what happens in war. Sometimes you attack the enemy so to keep them from attacking you and to safeguard your own places. So that's the idea there. Let's turn our sheets over. Verse 16. But the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So now God's saying this is what you do when you're going in to conquer the nation I'm giving you. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So I have God commands the destruction. Number five is destruction of some of the cities. So these are the cities in the land which God has given them. This is what you do. You don't offer them peace. God is not telling them to go give them the peace offer and see what they say. God is saying, I'm giving you this land. You're to go in to conquer. Therefore, you're going to go in there. And in fact, God says, let everything that breathes be killed. Let nothing that breathes remain alive. You are to kill all the living things there. The men, women, children, livestock, anything that breathes, you're supposed to kill. Verse 17 says, you shall always destroy them, and it gives a list of the people, and there's just a lot of people there. And at the end of that verse, it says, just as the Lord has commanded you. This is a command from God. When you go in to conquer the land, you are to destroy all the people. Now again, this sounds harsh to us. Why would you just go in and kill people, especially children? Nowadays, if you want people to listen to your cause, you make it about the children, right? It's the poor children, they're suffering, they're dying, they're hurt, their self-esteem is beat up. Whatever it is, you make it about the children. So we see this and we go, they're killing children. What? And then the house cats, they're killing their cats, they're killing their dogs, they're killing everything. I mean, that's you really want people to feel for your cause, you make it about the animals, right? These poor dogs that are dying, we're killing 60 million unborn children. But the poor dogs that are dying... So to our sensibilities, this just sounds terrible. But you look at verse 18, and God gives a reason why. And the reason is, lest they teach you to do according to all the abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. More important than these battles is that Israel does what's right, that they're pure before God. By leaving these nations in here, it says that they will learn, they will teach you to do these things which are abominations to God. They will teach you to sin against God. So therefore, Israel, you need to destroy them so that you don't learn these abominations that they're doing right now. God is doing this for their own good, for their own purity. And you go through Joshua and... they never really finished defeating all the nations of Joshua. If you read Joshua, they got most of them, but they left some there. And you see Judges, they never really defeated all these nations. And you go on through Kings and through all this, and all these nations are still around. And you see kings like Ahab, who marry this foreign woman who brings in Baal to his house, and different kings that are making their children walk through the fire, pass through the fire. And all this, and these people are leading them astray. Even Solomon, the wisest king of all, what did he do? He loved many foreign women. He brought them in and started worshiping their gods. And God's saying, this is for your own good. This is for your own purity. Put away all these things. Get rid of these people so that you are not tempted to serve their false gods and to sin against me. So God is demanding this destruction so that the people would be pure before him. So it seems harsh, but it's God is doing it for the good of Israel there. Okay, a couple more verses. Verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, now how long can a siege last? As long as it takes. So a lot of times it would last until the people run out of food in the city and they starve to death, right? So that could be, depending on how much food they have in the city, that could be months or even years. So there's a possibility a siege could take a long time. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, this is very interesting here. You shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut down the trees to use in the siege, for the trees of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So this one was a hard one to give a title to, but God instructs Israel what to do with the trees. And you're sitting here going, okay, We're talking about war, we're talking about killing people. All of a sudden, God's talking about trees. What's the deal with the trees? Well, letter A doesn't come from the text, but I just want you to think about it. You need trees to build siege weapons. If you're going to besiege a city, then you're not just going to sit there and wait for them to starve. You want to get in there. That's the goal. And I didn't look up what kind of weapons, siege weapons, they had at this time, but I know a little bit about medieval weapons because as a kid I was fascinated by medieval stuff and knights and stuff like that, as many boys are. And, you know, things you make out of wood are like catapults, siege towers, battering rams, different things. So there's things you make out of trees to make the siege a little bit less long so you can get in the city and end it. It's no fun to let people starve to death. If you read through, I'm trying to think of where it is, but it's just before, I believe it's just before Babylon came and conquered Judah that you know, people in Jerusalem were starving. They were to the point where they were eating their children because they were hungry. Sieges can get really nasty if you let people sit there and starve to death. And so you need trees to build these siege weapons. That makes sense. Now God gives a condition. They are not to cut down any trees that they can eat from them. So they're not going to make your siege weapons out of the apple trees that are around, I guess. And he gives a reason. Yeah. And I think part of it is pragmatic. There's food for your army right there. You cut down the apple tree and you don't have any more apples to feed your army. You cut down the, what do they grow in Israel? Coconuts. I don't know if they grow coconuts there. Maybe they do. It's
almond trees.
Almonds. I mean, anything you can eat. Almonds, that's good protein. That's good stuff to eat. God's providing for you by giving you the trees there. And God says the reason for the tree of the field is man's food. God is providing for you. Don't cut down those trees that he's providing you with. Now the trees that you can eat, go ahead and cut down as many as you need. And I don't know what kind of trees that they don't eat in Israel. I know that you know, Lebanon has the cypress tree, right? Is that the one?
That's one of them.
Yeah, so there's plenty of trees that you can cut down that you can't eat from, but God's
cedars,
that's what I stand for Lebanon. Yeah, the cedars of Lebanon, right? So God's saying, I'm providing for you even in this by having these trees here at the city that you eat off of. Don't destroy them. Don't waste them. The idea, you know, we tell our kids not to waste your food, to eat the food you got. God's saying, I'm giving you food here. Don't waste it for siege weapons. Use it for eating. And so God gives, that's why God's talking about the trees. He's providing for his people, even in the battle, by providing these trees here. So these are the instructions for the battle. I didn't have a lot of application of it. I'm sure there's some here. I really had a hard time trying to make direct application to the New Testament. There's different things in here we've talked about. God's provision, God's strengthening us, God wanting us to be encouraging one another. These are all things we can take away from it. And God here is showing that he is going to protect and defend his people as they obey him, as they do what's right. God is going to be with them. I don't think that's changed any bit. I think as we do what's right and as we seek to serve God, to love him, to honor him, that God's going to protect us. And again, I talked about this morning when we talked about maybe we still go through some trials and tribulations. But overall, God gives us peace. He gives us rest. He allows us to be within his will. And there's great joy and peace in that. So that's kind of what I take away from this. Any other thoughts? I'm sure there's some other things.
God expects obedience. You mentioned it before. They didn't do it when they went into the land, and that got them hard.
Yeah. God ultimately knows what's best for us. That's the other thing, too, is we read God's word. And we see something, we go, I don't really like that, so I'm going to do it my way. Well, we're not understanding that God knows what's best for us. God knows what's going to keep us safe, what's going to keep us from trouble, from hardship. And, you know, Israel didn't always faithfully do that. And you see throughout their history different problems that they had with these different nations because they didn't follow through on what God had told them to do. So that's a good lesson to learn from that, too. Any other thoughts or questions? Lynn?
I was thinking of, you know, when you guys talk about how we prepare for a race and take off all the things in this, you know, lifestyle anyway.
Yeah.
Hold you back, and sending forward, you're not going to take, you're going to put aside things that distract you, put those things aside so you can forward and fight the battle.
Yeah, removing distractions from our life, things that distract us from serving God fully. Like you said, when you run a race, if you're going to run a marathon, you don't come in a suit of armor to try to run a marathon. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So, the same thing in the Christian life. You don't come in the Christian life encumbered by all kinds of things that are going to slow you down and keep you from serving God. We need to lay aside those things. So that's a good point, too. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this lesson, Lord. Again, it's not something that we directly have gone into battle. I know some of us have served in the military and maybe have fought some, but it's not really a part of our daily Christian life to fight battles like Israel had to. But yet, Lord, we see your faithfulness in it. We see your goodness. We see your sovereignty and your authority. We see your mercy throughout what you have taught us today, Lord. Just help us to know you a little better. Help us to walk in the ways which you teach us, Lord. May we be faithful. May we be people who want to love you and to serve you in all that we do and say and think and believe. Lord, we just thank you for this time again. I appreciate the encouragement about being encouragers to one another that we saw this morning too, Lord. Help us to do that. And help us to walk alongside each other. Help us up. Help each other up when we stumble and to encourage us to continue on in good works. Lord, we just thank you for all you are and all that you bless us with. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.